I feel as though we have a special challenge on our hand with the sickness of this time. It just gives us an opportunity to be servants to each other. So we want to be thoughtful of people that are struggling and behave as brothers and sisters. And I certainly believe that there was a demonstration of that kind of function of the body this past week at the Bible Forum. It was the work of many hands. And you did especially well. The most remarkable thing was the number of people from your friends and family that you were able to bring to the forum. Far and away, the most people that came were people who had been invited by a friend or family member. Now, since you've done so well in getting them to the Bible Forum to hear the gospel, why don't we try to get them here to this assembly and to these studies of the Bible and to these Christians, seeing them, observing them, functioning together and experiencing what it is to be a Christian. We urge you, we challenge you and challenge ourselves to do what we can about that. Tonight you get together, those of you who are willing to help with the follow-up. And somebody will be assigned every one of these. But be that as it may, that's good. But you who have the most influence on these individuals, prayerfully work. Ask for any help that you need, but prayerfully work to see if you can't get them to come and meet with us here. I appreciate the sense of family activity that an occasion like the Bible Forum gives us, and I appreciate this time today. I appreciated the prayer that Tom led us in, and I was moved by the songs that Gary chose. And of course, I think I've told you every time I come in, I don't have to find the first song because Ann Burton's already got it marked in the songbook for us up on that end. We all need to find a job. If somebody didn't give you a job, you find a job. And you do that, and don't you ever think that that's insignificant. We are one people. We are one family. There is no member of this body that's insignificant, either from the standpoint of value or from the standpoint of significance of contribution to the work of the kingdom. So you remember that. It's always been a little, not strange, but remarkable to me, that the early Christians, even while they were suffering, even while they were obviously a persecuted minority in community after community, did not hesitate to say to everyone around, you need to come and be like us. What in the world was it about being a Christian that could move those people who were, even while for every apparent reason, the last thing in the world you'd want to be was a disciple of Jesus Christ? What was it about being a Christian that moved them unhesitatingly to say to everybody else, come and follow him? Why be a Christian? First Peter, remarkable letter I have put on it, this little alliteration. By grace, through grief, to godliness and glory. And it's remarkable because Peter wrote it. He started out in a narrow little sphere, a tiny community on the shores of the Sea of Galilee as a fisherman, without a clue as to what the future held. His first experience with John the Baptist, moving him to look at a different direction in life, coming out of the mindlessness and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, to look again at God and look at himself, and then those words beside the River Jordan, perhaps, when he heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and then the approach by his brother Andrew and all the experience of following him, and then he was carried across the world, preaching Christ. Now, the one who wrote this letter will tell you in his second letter that he is staring death in the face. And as the Lord said, and as we recently noted in the lesson, he was going to be killed because he was a Christian. But in this letter, he is telling us that it is worth it. That something so valuable, so precious, so dear, so irreplaceable, characterizes those that are Christians, that nothing that can happen to you in this world can ever diminish its value. I want to think with you about that a moment. What does it mean to be a Christian? First of all, in the initial verses of this remarkable letter, it means to be chosen by God. Elect, chosen. And verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, which simply means that God, who alone can do this, looked down into the future. And I don't know whether he saw your face or not, but he saw that there would be a people like you are, that you would yield to his will, even though you were a sinner, even though you had rebelled against him, that would not continue. That there was in you a disposition of heart and a humility of spirit that at last would break that old attitude and disposition and turn you toward himself, foreknown by God to the sanctification or the setting apart of the Holy Spirit, that you would be made through his power special, and you would obey unto obedience, and that would be achieved by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that new relationship by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And what that does simply is to bring to our mind those scenes of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, when the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and upon the people, so that they might be sanctified. You have received the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ in a metaphor. We said foreknown. Yes. Verse 18 of the chapter, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. We were chosen, a kind of people, and a people with a certain distinct attitude. And we were chosen to receive this blessing, and even before time began, this Lamb had in the mind of God already been slain. So God chose us and determined that his Son would die for us. That may not seem too special to some, but it ought to. That God would have known us beforehand, that he would have made plans beforehand for our salvation, that what is happening here in this very moment is a result of eternal purposes that came out of the heart of God himself before he ever created the world. And that's grand. Redeemed by blood. Verses 10 through 12 said, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point to, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. Because he had purposed it, his prophets spoke of it not always in the clearest terms, but in terms that at last, when all these things happened, men could look at them and say, yes, that's what Isaiah said would happen. Yes, that's what Micah said would happen. Thirdly, transformed we are. Blessed be the God, says verse 3, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again to a living hope. We have been reborn. I don't think there are many of us that haven't wished that we could start all over again. We've been on some job or in some trying circumstance and it's not turning out well at all, or we have made a mess of a situation that was delicate and we can see this thing unfolding as a result of blunders we have made, and we just wish we could wipe that clean and start all over again. And that's exactly what Christians have done. We have been begotten again. We have been born anew. Just exactly as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born anew. That's the grand privilege that's ours. Look at verse 22 of that chapter. Seeing that you have purified your souls. What a blessing. You know, one of the reasons why people come to churches like this, because they are struggling with guilt. And because the burden of that guilt has gotten so heavy that it has started to radically affect their lives. It is radically affecting their home life. It is radically affecting their relationships with people in society. These who are Christians have purified their souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides. What is the secret of all this? They have believed what God said. They have believed what God said he would do for them. That's the beginning, is it not? Deep, abysmal need in us, and God comes along and he says, I will fill that need. I will take care of everything. But you've got to change directions so that it's in our hands to say we will change. It is in his massive, omnipotent hands to say, and I will take care of everything else. Christians have chosen to receive the blessed transformation of the grace of God. We have been begotten anew. We are new people by his goodness. And we have been begotten again to a living hope. Now, one thing that keeps Christians going through suffering is the fact that God has promised that nothing can take away from us what at last we are going to have transcendently above this world and beyond it, and all the corruption and destructive forces of time cannot touch it. We have been begotten again to a living hope. What does that mean? Well, it means it's not one of those dead anticipations. Some of us have hopes, but what we're hoping for is so meaningless. And at last, when we get it, it's going to be so empty that it's a bitter experience. Peter says, what we have in God our Father through his great mercy is a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is God's affirmation that you too will be raised. And it won't make any difference if it looks like life is crushed and destroyed and hopes are gone. You cannot be defeated by anything. Your hope is an inheritance, verse 4 says, that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. reserved in heaven for you. All other things fade. Whatever you can see here, beyond the four walls of God's material creation, whatever you see here, it will fade. And you and I know it. Somebody says, but all that suffering. Yes. You think you would escape that because you don't become a Christian? Well, someone says, I will escape suffering because I'm a Christian. And that's true. But you will not escape suffering. And you will not escape it because you are human. And when you suffer, and Peter knows this, and he's trying to help us see this, when you suffer, your grief, it will be meaningless and pointless. But for the Christian, that is not true. And so he says in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in many kinds of trials, that the testing or proof of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested or proved by fire, may be found to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen and yet love, on whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Blessedness and happiness is not how you are feeling. A lot of us want to feel good. We want that sense of well-being, that we call happiness. And what I want to tell you, and what Peter is saying here, is that is not what brings happiness. Happiness is not how you feel, but it's how God feels about you. I mean, that's the ultimate thing. How the one who rules the universe and who brought us to being, how he feels about us, that's critical. And when he feels about us that we're his chosen ones, and that we are the ones whom he is molding and shaping for an eternal destiny, I will tell you this much, that nothing else can take your peace of mind and your sense of well-being away from it. But if you don't have that, anything can. Anything can. Now the second area I wanted to look at, what it means to be a Christian, was the first one, is this spiritual house of which we're a part. And Peter talks about that in the second chapter. He speaks much about a different kind of life. It may have been brought about by the purging fires of suffering, and sometimes that's how it happens. I'll repeat again an old sentiment of mine, and that is that pleasure never taught you anything good. I'm not saying we ought not to be grateful for pleasant moments. I think we need to be grateful in every moment of life. I think Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, whatever you've got, enjoy it. It's not forever, but it's a gift of God. But pleasure never taught too many of us much, because it just doesn't get our attention. But pain does. Pain teaches us trust, because we have no one else to trust. Do you know that? Have you recognized the limits of your life? That you're just a frail human being, and though you had at your disposal all the powers that human beings might bring to bear on your need, that it would not be enough? That they couldn't save one life that was precious to you? That they could not bend the road in the right direction where you are suffering heartache and heartbreak and distress. They couldn't do that. Can't do it. And that's the reason Peter doesn't have any hesitation telling you. You need to be a Christian. You need to be what I am. Even though I may be suffering about some things, and even though I may be put to many kinds of grief because I am a child of God, you need to be what I am. Because of what it means. Spiritual house. Verse 3 of the second chapter. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone. Rejected indeed by men, but with God elect and precious. Do you get the theme? He's the stone set aside by the builder. That's what the prophet said. And he's become the head of the corner. Our problem is that we can't take the now, so to hold on to eternity. And so because we suffer some little rejection now, we are daunted by that and we just can't handle the present discomfort. And so we never achieve anything. Because we are so geared to what's happening now. And this book says you need to take that long look about what's going to happen in the future. You need to see that. And out of that sensitivity to what's real, the eternal, to make some decisions now about what you're going to do and to be. And if you've come to the Lord, who's a living stone that men rejected, but is precious with God, you also, as living stones, may be rejected by men too. But with God chosen, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Special people. We're in a spiritual house. I judge that the word house here, though we wouldn't probably be able to get it from the Greek text, is not intended to say a people, but in this case, because of the metaphor, he's talking about a building, but it's a spiritual building. And it's still being built, I might add, because the gospel is still working in the world and because men and women like these that are here today are still saying to others, come. You can be in the spiritual house. But let me suggest to you that it does tell us we're related to each other. We're put together in the same family, if I can take another metaphor that is very prevalent in Scripture. We're put together in the same body, Brother Blackford so ably stressed it this past week. We are members of the body. And we are related to each other. And that's a blessing. We may be strangers in this world, and indeed we are, and again, Peter will talk about that here. Sojourners, strangers. He begins his epistle by talking in his address to the sojourner of the dispersion. To you people who are pilgrims and strangers in this world with no permanent dwelling place, of course, nobody has a permanent dwelling place here, but Christians especially, well, we're just outlanders. I don't care if we've been born and reared in a place and everybody knows everything about us. When we become Christians, we become the outlanders. We are different. And God intends that we be different. In fact, God intends that everybody be different. But the truth of the matter is that most people don't seem to want to accept this great heritage of God. But we come to the Lord and we become a spiritual house. And then he changes the metaphor. I always comfort myself with some of my mixed metaphors by reading the New Testament and Old Testament. You see the same thing there. Now he's talking about a priest. He was talking about the temple. Now he's talking about the priest. We're a holy priesthood, which simply means that we have an access to God that's direct. We can go into the holy place. We are in the holy place. Not this building. But this relationship, these people, holy and special, chosen by God, To do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Hebrews chapter 13 will say, which is the confession of our lips. Verse 17, I believe, or thereabout. Maybe it's 50. But that's wonderful. Verse 9. But you are an elect, a chosen race of people. Somebody said, I thought every tribe and tongue of people and nation came to the Lord. I know that. But he has made us one people so that we are a special race, a royal priesthood, the king's priest. And not just any king, the king of kings and the lord of lords. A holy nation, a people specially chosen for God. What is our task? What is our privilege? That you may show forth, that you may reflect the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a privilege that is. We are that born again race. We're that new people who do not look for our guidelines and our judgments from this world, but we are the followers of God and His Son, and our task is to look like them. And that's one of the things that makes it possible for us to influence the world. Because people see in us something special and something unique, and we say, look at Him. Or in the language of the hymn we sang together this morning, do you know my Jesus? He's the one who makes the difference. A spiritual house. And it's built on an unshakable rock, we're told here in this particular chapter. And if you ever want to find a place, it'll tell you in no uncertain terms that Christ is the rock. Then read this passage. Because every Old Testament prophecy about that, and he uses more than one, verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, right out of Isaiah 28. And then he'll go to another one in verse 7 and give us a passage out of Psalm 118. Every passage, he is the rock. Where is the unshakable, unchangeable foundation of our faith? It's not in some man. I don't care how him, not Peter. It's Peter who's saying in this passage, Christ is the rock. No matter how many people in this generation say, Peter is the rock, and misunderstand the Lord's statement in Matthew 16. That's the reason that Christians, though suffering, are victorious because they're standing on an unshakable rock. And that's the Son of God. And then we have a godly life. We don't live as other men do. It's not that we came from a different background than they do. It's not that we're made out of different stuff, because we also were sinners. And in some ways, we still are. I don't mean by that that we're given to sin, but we still wrestle with it. And we still must say to God and to other people, I am so sorry. I did not do well. I have been wrong. But because our hearts are bent in the direction of the glory of heaven, we are willing to say that, and we say it without hesitation, because we know that that's a part of serving the Father. And because we know that stubbornly persisting in that kind of behavior is absolutely disastrous. Disastrous for all our relationships here, and absolutely with our relationship with Him. And so we separate ourselves from the great rock when we do that, and from the glory that we have through Him. And He mentions here in the second and third chapter all those facets of life that are changed because we are Christians. We are good citizens, verse 13. Subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Could be the king's ordinances or the governor's ordinances. Not only that, but our disposition is to honor all men, verse 17. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. At the working place too, in verse 18, diligent workers. In subjection, not only to those managers and overseers and bosses who are gentle and kind and thoughtful and considerate and encouraging, but to those who are not that way. We labor for them as unto the Lord. And not only that, he concludes the chapter by saying, even if we endure griefs, that's all right, because we follow one who endured griefs. And it did not destroy him, and it will not destroy us, and we're going to take his course. He left us the prints of his feet, and that he suffered for his righteous ways, and yet would not revile, nor respond in kind, but committed himself to the one who would judge at last, and judge righteously, verse 23, 24. At last he bore our own sins in his body. Not his, but ours. Suffered the righteous with the unrighteous. And that point will be made later in this epistle. We have forced him. Well, we didn't force him. But we have put him in a situation where he had to suffer as the righteous one for us, the unrighteous. And so we say to ourselves, if he can do that for us, we can do that for somebody else. We can suffer patiently when we do not deserve to suffer. And then in our families, wives, subject to their husbands, even to those who are not Christians, who by virtue of that example may be gained to the Lord, whose attitude is manifest not by outward adorning. Never have so many spent so much time on so little as this constant decorating of the physical man. And our lives spun round the question of how my hair, I've had bad hair days. Well, I don't have too many days like that. It's not left to make a difference. I had a bad hair day. Get up in the morning and the makeup won't go on. Straight. Oh, this is terrible. Well, wonderful. I don't know how you're going to make it through life. Christians are free from that. I don't have to worry about that. We know what that is. It's not important. And so godly women adorn themselves with something inside. And it manifests itself, of course, in the way they choose their attire. And husbands, they are not arrogant bosses, but thoughtful, gentle, sensitive, aware that the whole idea is that we serve our wives and take thought for them as joint heirs of the grace of life. And then finally, all of us, he says, why should I be a Christian? Because you're a part of such a wonderful family of people, finally, all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrarywise blessing. For hereunto were you called, that you should inherit a blessing. And then he cites a passage that says, if any man would see life, and experience good days, then he needs to seek the Lord by refraining his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Well, finally, why be a Christian? Chapter 5, it seems to me, says a lot about the orderliness of our life. We began, the elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was an elder, this married man. He was a shepherd. He was an apostle, but he was a shepherd too, in a local assembly. I don't know which one, or which ones. But he had learned how to nurture. And he'd learned how to care. And he'd learned how to be gentle. And he'd learned how to be tender. And he'd learned how to guide and how to direct and how to reprove. How to act in all things out of the best interest of those who were given into his charge. And to these elders, he says in verse 2, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not of constraint but willingly according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre's sake or dishonest gain, but of a ready mind, willingly, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock, serving the sheep. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifest, you shall receive the crown of glory. What I want to say about that is, God's wisdom has put wise, selfless men into the role of guiding and directing shepherding. It brings order to the people of the Lord. And that's a blessing. And the younger ones, what do they do? He says, well, likewise, you younger, verse 5, be subject to the elder. Yes, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. The younger, submissive to the older, not in some sort of blind way. We all subject to the will of God, and that's above all else. But we listen carefully to the counsel of those that are older. Anybody who's in rebellion against all other counsel is in for wretchedness. Why is it that we sometimes think that people who've lived longer than we have don't have any sense? I mean, they may not have any sense, but the chances are pretty good they might have some. And one of these days, you'll be there. But in the kingdom of God, we recognize that principle. God recognized that principle, that those who are older and more experienced in the service of righteousness will be in a position to warn you where the pitfalls are and be able to say to you, look, I can tell you right now that it may not look dangerous to you, but it is dangerous, and the devil is in the picture. Don't put yourself in that place and have later on to say, oh, I wish I had never done that. You want to marry this girl. You want to marry this boy. You want to go to this place. You want to have this experience. You want to achieve this in the world. And always those who are older and wiser and who've had some taste of life say to you, please, think about this. They're not ordering you around. These are not lords over the heritage of God, but they're saying to you, think about this and consider what the Lord has said about this matter and be wise about it. And so we are guided in an orderly fashion by such wise counselors, and we're blessed in that way here, and all seeking humbly to serve the other. It makes a difference. And I don't care if we suffer. We're going to suffer together, and that's the point that he makes. There are going to be other people with us in this who have that feeling of selflessness. But another thing is we're going to be able to defeat the devil. Because he says, be sober, verse 8, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. I tell you, he doesn't roar all the time. A lot of the time, as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 says, he comes as an angel of light. He uses your dearest friend. He uses family members that you love. 10th chapter of Matthew, Jesus warns, the time is going to come, and he was speaking about, I think, an immediate time when brother deliver up brother, parents, children. And then he'll tell you later that he didn't come to bring peace, but that there would be division in a family. But that you must remember that anybody who loves father, mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It will happen. The devil will do that. And you've got to know. But he says here, you'll be able to defeat him. If you're watchful and sober, whom withstand steadfast in your faith. That is to say, you remember you have a living hope, and you remember you're a chosen one of God. You remember you are a holy priest. You remember you're a royal priest. You remember you're a part of a holy nation, and that your task in this world, and your only task in this world, is to show forth the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the devil just had slink also. Because you remember who you were, and what life was about, and what it's going to be like out there, when it's all concluded and wrapped up. And the grace of God will be with you. I love the words of verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory. That's the reason why being a Christian is better than anything else. I don't care if you do something. Who called us to his eternal glory in Christ, after that you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. So it doesn't make a difference how it may look. What momentary penalties there may be. What rigors of the present may assault us. The reason we have joy in our hearts and a smile on our face is because we know where we are going, and we know who we are, and we are not afraid, and we are not ashamed, because we have been changed by His glory and His grace. I hope that this lesson from the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Peter could serve to do two things. First of all, to encourage us in being Christians and to cause us to be thrilled again with the joy of what we possess and who we are. And secondly, to address those in this audience that are not Christians and move you to say today, that's what I want for myself. And I'm not afraid of the suffering. And I'm not afraid of the rejection. And I'm not afraid of being a wanderer and a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. Because I'll know who I am, and I will know who guides and protects and cares for me, and I know what the future is going to be. And it's all absolutely worth it. We invite you to come to Christ, to be born anew by the power of His Word, so that you, being a believer whose heart is broken toward God in penitence and a willingness to be baptized into Christ this very hour, will know all the things that Peter speaks of in this epistle this very moment, if you choose, and we urge you to do that while we stand.